Thank you, Rob. Do you just want to stay up here? You can. I'll let you preach, man. All right. Good morning and happy Easter. It is good. It's always good to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, to be gathered together. And that's why we celebrate not just today, but every single week. That's why we gather, that because of his death, because of his resurrection, that we have life, that our sin demanded death, but God in his mercy, he sent his son to die in our place, in my place, in your place, and that because of his resurrection, we have new life in him for those of us who believe in his name. And so that's why we're here. And so I think I mentioned this a couple months ago at Christmas. Whenever we come to Christmas, whenever we come to Easter, there's always a lot of pressure on pastors because so many of us, we're familiar with these stories at Christmas and Easter. And so there's this pressure to say something new, to say something profound, maybe to teach something that we have never heard before, never come across before. And so as I was preparing, I was reminded of a couple things that we really hold strongly here as we preach and as we teach. And so the first one comes from Mark Dever. He is a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And so that's in Washington, D.C. And so he wrote a book. And so the elders and I, we were reading that, going through that. And so one of the things that he said in his book is that when he applied, when he interviewed for the job at Capitol Hill Baptist Church a couple decades ago, they asked him, hey, what is your strategy? What is your program for church growth? Like, how are we going to do this? And his answer to them was simple. He said, I'm going to preach the word. And we preach the word, we are going to be faithful, and we're going to let God do what it is that he wills. And so the second thing came from another book I've been reading, is never preach a sermon that would still be true if Jesus never died and rose again. Never preach a sermon that would still be true if Jesus never died and rose again. And that's important because everything that we teach, everything that we preach here, it matters only because Christ died and rose again. And so that doesn't mean that we will never have a standalone Easter or Christmas sermon, but we do really believe that God today has us in John 14 for a very reason. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 14. And so as we continue on, we want to remember that this is Jesus' farewell discourse. This is his final teachings to his disciples before his death. And so he's told them that he's leaving. He's anticipating his death. He's anticipating his resurrection. But he's also anticipating his ascension into heaven. And so we've seen that the disciples, they are struggling. They're struggling to understand why he would leave, why he would have to die. We see that their struggle is real because they have followed him for 3 years. And they're struggling to reconcile what Jesus has taught them. They're struggling to reconcile that with everything that they have been taught since they were a kid about what the Messiah is supposed to do, what he's supposed to look like, how he is going to lead Israel. And so we want to put ourselves in their shoes today. We want to put ourselves in their shoes because we know that it's really hard. Right? It's super hard when someone leaves or someone dies that we really love. And so what do we try to do? We try to comfort ourselves with their words. We try to comfort ourselves with their legacy. We think of those memories that we've made with them. I was reminded, I had a grandfather. He passed away about 20 years ago. But he taught me how to make a potato cannon. Are you all familiar with a potato cannon? So we made it out of PVC pipe. There's a big long tube, and then there's a bigger tube, and you put a lantern ignition lighter in the end of the cap. And so you would take the cap off, and you would take hairspray. Aquanet worked best, if you're familiar with Aquanet. And you would just spray that sucker full of hairspray. You'd close the lid real quick, and then you'd flip that ignition, and it would shoot the cannon. And so that was amazing. I had it confiscated because me and a buddy decided we wanted to see how far it shot. Could it shoot over a road like Route 13? We grew up in Louisville, Kentucky. And so it was rush hour. We shot it over the road. It didn't make it all the way over the road, but it got confiscated after that. But my grandfather left me with a lot more than that. And Jesus here, he's leaving us more than just his words. He's leaving more than just his legacy. And so even though he's leaving, he's going to leave us with himself. And doesn't that sound strange that he's leaving, but he's leaving us with himself. So if you have your copy of God's word, look at John chapter 14. We're going to read starting in verse 15. So this is what God's word says. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." So let's pray. Lord God, we celebrate a risen Savior who conquered death and rose again to give us new life. And so, Lord, not only that, but you live with us and you dwell inside of us. So through your grace, we are no longer enemies, but we are sons and daughters of the King. So God, we thank you for your Spirit that is alive in us. May he give us understanding as we open your word today. We ask that you move in hearts today through your power. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we start off today, we're going to bounce around through the text. But again, I want to mention the context that we have here, that Jesus is leaving. He has told the disciples that he is going to die. And so the disciples, they ask this question, how will the disciples see and know Jesus? And so look again at verse 22. So Judas poses this question. It says, "Judas, not Iscariot." And can't you imagine this Judas being right next to John as he's writing this, saying, "Hey, make sure to put 'not Iscariot.' I'm not the other Judas," right? He's standing there. Make sure they know. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And so we want to remember that framework that the disciples have, that the Messiah in their mind, from what they were told through the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be a conquering king, that as Jesus came, he would fix all of their political problems. But if Jesus is dead and gone, how can all of this be achieved? And so we want to see that the disciples, they are responding emotionally, that they are distraught. They want to know why. And we see their grief. We see their self-centeredness, because all they can do, they can only interpret Jesus through their own political Messiah worldview. And so look at verses 28 and 29. Jesus is going to give them some reassurance as he says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." So Jesus is giving them some reassurance right here. And here's the essential translation. It's saying, if you really understood what's going on, if you understood what's happening, you would be glad because everything is under control. He wants them to focus on all that God is going to accomplish through the departure of Jesus. And he says that this is absolutely necessary for your sakes. And so this is why he leaves us with peace. That's why in verse 27, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Think back to verse 1, which Caleb walked us through a couple weeks ago, that we don't believe in God because of what he could or what he should do. And so in the same way, he's saying like, hey, don't believe in me because of what you think the Messiah should do, that he should conquer Rome. Don't put your hope, your faith in that. Peter, putting his foot in his mouth, says, God, Jesus, you're not going to die. I'm going to die for you. Peter's sitting there saying, hey, here's what you should be doing, Jesus. But Jesus is saying, believe in me, trust in me. And because of that, we can have peace because he leaves us another helper, that we are not left alone as orphans, that our spiritual well-being is not dependent upon the physical presence of Jesus. Think about that for a minute. That our spiritual well-being is not dependent upon the physical presence of Jesus. And so he, Jesus, is giving us his new presence through the Holy Spirit. He is giving us something new. And so Jesus, he introduces us to the Holy Spirit. And so that word there, the helper, that's a Greek word. It's called paraclete. So he says in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And so that's the Greek word paraclete. And that's a really difficult word for us to translate. It's not used much in the Bible. It's not even used much in the Greek language in antiquity. And so a lot of versions have tried to capture all that Jesus is saying as he describes who the Holy Spirit is. We've seen it translated as advocate. So one who is like a legal defense lawyer, someone that is defending you. We've seen it translated, the Old King James translated as the comforter. Are some of you familiar with that? Sometimes now we feel that word comforter doesn't quite capture everything, because when we think of comfort, we only think of consolation, right? Somebody that says, hey, come here, let me give you a hug. Let me reassure you. But the Old English translation of comforter, that involves someone that gives strength. Someone that is there to build you up, to strengthen you. It's been translated as counselor, someone that provides wisdom. And again, here we see that it's translated as helper. Sometimes when we see helper, though, that communicates to us in our brains that it's subordinate, that it is not on par with the original. And so what does Jesus teach us about the Holy Spirit? We're going to dive into that. And so as we do that, I want to start with just a brief explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's where all of this builds from. All of this, we interpret scripture with other scriptures, so this is pulled from all over the Bible. But as Jesus is teaching us about the Holy Spirit, he is building upon the perfect unity and submission between the Father and Son. We've seen that throughout John, how Jesus equates himself with God the Father. So this is important, because what we believe in the Trinity, what we believe about God, is that there is one God, and he is manifested in three distinct persons. We have the Father, we have the Son, and now we have the Holy Spirit. And so we want to know that the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And so that is a mystery. It's a mystery how it works, how it all fits together. And so a lot of times we try to come up with an analogy to understand how this works together, but it's really hard because every analogy is attempting to describe the Creator with creation. And so it's really hard. But what we want to understand is that each is fully God. Each person of the Trinity is fully God. They are all equal in their divinity. And they have perfect unity with one another. But in that unity, that does not equal uniformity. That's something that we also want to remember, that each of them has a different and distinct role in God's sovereign plan. We see this in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, that God created the world. But in John chapter 1, if you remember about a year ago as we went through John chapter 1, it says that everything was created through Jesus. And yet, if we go back to Genesis 1, we see that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the water. And so we also see their distinct roles in our redemption. We see that God loved the world and he sent his Son so that the world might be saved through the Son. We saw that clearly in John chapter 3. We see that the Son has come to fulfill the plan of the Father to die for our sins. We saw that in John chapter 6. You can also see that clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. And then today, we will see that the Holy Spirit completes the work begun by the Father and the Son. So like I said, we'll see that today, but we'll also see more of that in John chapter 16. And so amongst all of them, there is perfect submission. There is no inferiority. And so I like how Wayne Grudem sums this up. He says, these different functions and roles are simply the outworking of the eternal relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. They do not diminish the deity, attributes, or the essential nature of the Father, Son, or Spirit. The distinction is simply in the ways that they relate to each other and to the creation. This is far different from our own experience, where every person is a different being as well. But somehow God's being is so different from ours that it can be both undivided and can unfold itself into interpersonal relationships among three distinct persons. This is far different from anything we have ever experienced, will experience, or can fully understand, right? It's a mystery. But Jesus, he's going to explain some of it for us today. And so what does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? Look again at verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And so we want to see that the Holy Spirit, that is a gift of the Father. It's at the request of Jesus, the Son. And so we just talked about the word paraclete, but there's another Greek word in there that says another. And so that word there means that it is another of the same kind, that the Holy Spirit, this paraclete, it's another of the same kind. And so the question is, same kind of what? And it's another of the same kind of Jesus, that he is the same essence of deity. He is doing the same exact work that the Father and the Son do, that the Holy Spirit, he's coming to fill the role. He's coming to fill the role that Jesus has already been fulfilling with the disciples. He's going to comfort. He's going to strengthen. He's going to teach them just as Jesus has been doing, because he is a helping presence. He is going to encourage. He's going to exhort them. So in verse 17, it says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so this is linked to the Spirit of truth, and that is linked to John 14, 6, where Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus is that truth, and that we saw that truth is more than just a fact, it's more than just a doctrine, but that truth is manifested in a person, that truth finds its source in God. And so the Holy Spirit, he is the source of truth, and he communicates truth to us. There is no knowledge of truth apart from the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, he is the reality of God. He is the reality of God accessed through Christ in the Spirit. And so if you think about it, the Holy Spirit is the substance of what is real and true about God in this world. That the Holy Spirit, he is the perfect provision of God. And so we see also that he dwells with us. We saw that in verse 17. We see that in verse 23, where Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. So we see these words, abide, dwelling, abode. The Spirit of God, if we are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. Isn't that amazing? And look at what John 14:2 says. We went over this a couple weeks ago. Jesus says in John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many rooms or many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And so we know from that verse that Jesus, he's leaving, he's going to ascend into heaven, and he is going to prepare a permanent, forever place for us. And what we want to see is the same word that Jesus used to describe our permanent home in heaven. That's the same word that he uses to describe the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And so all of us, hopefully, we are longing for the intimacy. We are longing for the day that we get to be with God in heaven, right? That's where our hope is. But we have that exact same intimacy of dwelling now with Jesus. We have that same intimacy because the Spirit dwells within us. That Jesus makes his home with us in our lives in the exact same way that Jesus is right now preparing a permanent residence for us in heaven. Like, that is a big deal. I don't know how to communicate that anymore. It is a big deal. And so think back to John chapter 1, verse 14. We looked at this several months ago, but John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we saw that Jesus, he is a fulfillment of God's presence with us. And so when John used that word dwelt there, he's calling back to the tabernacle where God pitched his tent. The tabernacle was where God pitched his tent. It is the physical dwelling of God's presence in the Old Testament. It's where God dwelled as the Israelites moved throughout the wilderness. God dwelt with his people physically. And then they built the temple, and we saw God's physical presence in the temple. But with Jesus, God takes up residence with his people through Jesus, the incarnate word. And so Jesus, he fulfills all of that Old Testament symbolism. He fulfills it all. He is God's physical presence dwelling with man. And now through the Holy Spirit, Christ will make a temple through the church and through believers. And so we see this throughout the New Testament. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Here he is speaking to the church. He is speaking to the collective church. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He's speaking to us collectively as the church. But later on in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, he's speaking to individual believers. He's saying, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so here's the deal. Here's what we want to see about the Spirit. We want to see that the Spirit transforms us. He transforms you. He transforms me into the temple of God. The Spirit takes up residence in us so that we are the new temple of God. That Jesus lives in us. And so in the same way that Jesus and the Father are one, which we've talked about a ton, in the same way that they are one, we are now one with the Spirit. And because we are one with the Spirit, that means that we are one with Jesus. And so this is impossible. It's utterly impossible for the world because they can't receive him because they don't love him and they don't obey him. And so Jesus is saying, hey, there's going to be a change in my relationship with the world. The world is no longer going to see me because I'm physically leaving. I'm going to ascend into heaven. But for you all, for you that believe, my presence isn't changing because now I am with you. So there's a change for the world, but there's not a change for us. But the last thing that we want to see in this text, we want to see the relationship that the Spirit has with our love and obedience for Jesus. All right? So it's mentioned three different times in the text. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then in verse 21, it says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so we want to see that obedience is essential in order to love Jesus. That our obedience is an indication of our genuine love for Jesus. That we demonstrate our love through our obedience. Our actions demonstrate that genuineness of love. And so again, this is not new. This is taught all through Scripture. And so look at what James writes in his letter to the church in James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it does not have obedience, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And so I want to be clear that James is not teaching that we are saved by our works, that we have to do a list of demands in order to be saved. But he's saying that our faith is evidenced by how we live. And so with this, Jesus promises that he is going to disclose himself to us as we obey, that we will see him, that we will have his presence, that we will know him, and that we know Jesus through our following of him. And our following of him is evidenced by obedience. That following and that obedience is absolutely inseparable. And so we want to see that fellowship and partnership with God, that is a relationship of love. It's not only God's love for us, but it is our love for God. It's not an emotion, but it is tagged with a moral aspect. And so I want to make sure that we understand that this is not a threat for the disciples to love, but instead what Jesus is doing here is he's properly defining what love looks like. But our obedience, the obedience that God requires, what he's teaching us, is that it goes beyond human achievement. Right? If any of us try and work our best in order to be completely obedient to God, we will fall on our face. Like, we will utterly fail. But the good news is that Jesus promises us divine help in the Holy Spirit. That is why he's giving it to us. That the Holy Spirit, he's going to facilitate this relationship between God and his children. And so as we walk in the Spirit, that is a sign of our recognition, our dependence upon God, our participation with him. And so the last thing I want to say is that our obedience in Christ, that our obedience to him, we want to see that it's not a set of ethical commands. That obedience without love, that's just a pursuit of self-righteousness, that's a pursuit of moral obligation, just trying to shore up our standing with God. And so if that's all our obedience is, it's not love. And so if you think back to when you were in school, right, most of us hopefully were obedient to our teachers, right? They would give you a list. This is what you have to do in order to pass the class, in order to get an A, right? And so I did my best trying to meet all of those standards, but did I love any of my teachers? No. In fact, I probably drove them crazy, right? But obedience here, we are obedient to the entire revelation of the Father. It is our commitment to follow where he leads. And we want to see that these commands, that this obedience, right, contrary to popular opinion, right, it is not burdensome. Because our obedience is attached to love, it is not burdensome. And so look at what John writes in his letter to the church in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. John writes to the church, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments." That sounds a lot like what we saw in chapter 13 a couple weeks ago. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And so think about it this way. Would you believe that someone really loved his wife, that a husband really loved his wife if he were unfaithful, if he were not obedient to the marriage covenant? Would we think that that person really loved his wife? I would hope not. And so we want to see that our relationship with our spouse, as an example, that is not a set of checklists. It's not a set of demands. And so I don't have to wake up every single morning and say, okay, in order to love Heidi, I need to do this, I need to do that. And so just to give you an example, one time I bought a pair of socks. I bought a pack of socks. And so they were Adidas. And so on the logo, there were like six pairs, but each pair, the logo was a different color. And so I don't really care. I will just take those socks and I will match them. I will mismatch them because I don't care that they match. My wife, on the other hand, believes that you have to match them. And so I did something not smart. One day I was folding the laundry and she had some socks like this. And I decided this will be really funny. I'm going to mismatch all of her socks. It was not very funny. But I learned my lesson. But with that, every day, I don't wake up thinking, all right, in order to love Heidi, I have to match all of her socks perfectly, right? None of us think of our love of our spouse in that manner, do we? But we love our spouse, we love our husbands, we love our wives because of who they have revealed themselves to be. It is not burdensome. I don't have to sit there and check off a list in order to make sure that she loves me well, that I love her well. So, why is all of this important? Why do we talk about the Holy Spirit? Why is this more than just some academic exercise that we understand who the Trinity is, that we understand who the Holy Spirit is? Why did we just continue on today in John chapter 14 instead of skipping forward to John chapter 20? And so I want to point us to what Rob read just a little while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul gives us a series of hypotheticals. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If that's the case, we can all get up right now and go home, right? We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if this is all that we have, we are people, most of all, to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. So what's Paul teaching us in these verses? He's saying that we should be absolutely pitied if the resurrection is not real. That there is no reason to ever celebrate Easter if there is no resurrection. There is no reason for us to gather each and every week if there is no resurrection. If all of this is false, like all of Marian should line up on the road and point to us and laugh at us as we leave, if this is all just some pathetic fairy tale that we tell ourselves. But look back at John 14, verse 20. It says, in that day, Jesus speaking, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so the emphasis there is on in that day. And so that day is speaking to the coming resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus is speaking to the fact that the resurrection is going to happen. It's not going to be the disciples' experience of it. It is going to be the fact, the very act of the resurrection. It's not that they have to experience, that they have to witness Jesus' resurrection. What matters is what God does. And God is going to raise Jesus, whether or not they're there in the moment to perceive that it happens. And so for us, the resurrection is what matters. That is what our entire faith is built upon. And so after the resurrection, Jesus says, hey, disciples, you guys are going to understand all of this. You're going to understand how this all fits together. You're going to understand what the Trinity is. You're going to know how the Trinity operates. You're going to understand your union with Christ. You're going to get a full glimpse of the divine glory, the divine purpose of God as he brings redemption to the world. And so how are they going to know all of this? How are they going to know all of this after the resurrection? And it's because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will cause them to remember all of his teaching, will cause them to remember and preserve it for us in Scripture that we might also learn from them. And so we get more than just Jesus' presence, but he will teach us. The Holy Spirit will continue to teach according to the message, according to the purpose, and according to the character of who Jesus has revealed himself to be. That he is the reminder of what Jesus taught. And so that Holy Spirit, like we just talked about, that Holy Spirit belongs to us. That we don't have to physically witness the resurrection in order to be saved, do we? None of us were there 2,000 years ago. We don't have to be there to witness it in order to be saved. And that's because we know that the resurrection for a fact occurred, and that is because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. If you want to know how the resurrection is real, look inside at the Holy Spirit. That if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and he testifies to the very fact that it happened. And that's why Jesus says that the disciples, that they will do greater works than he does. That this is why Jesus says that he goes to prepare a place, that we should rejoice because he goes to the Father. That if we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And so look at what Ephesians says. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. It says, in him, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. That's a deposit. That's a down payment. I think of the engagement ring that I gave to my wife when we became engaged. I gave it to her as a promise, right? That everything, she's going to get all the blessings of marriage. That this is a guarantee that I'm giving to you. That we are going to experience life. We're going to experience marriage together. And that ring, that's that deposit that she's going to get it. You better believe she said yes. She couldn't wait. She couldn't wait to say yes, right? So what are these blessings, right? In the same way that an engagement ring is the deposit of marriage, what are the blessings that we have of salvation, right? What is the Spirit a down payment for us? So scroll back up, look back up, starting in Ephesians verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. We get it all in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us. Do you get that? That God, the creator of the universe, the infinite universe, the eternal God, chose us. That if we are in him, we are chosen in him. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us before Genesis, right? He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. Again, he chose us. He adopted us as sons, right? And that word sons there, that's intentional. That's not to exclude women. But in the ancient times, in the ancient world, the privilege of an inheritance was only given to sons. But Jesus is teaching us that the inheritance, salvation, belongs to us all, so that even women, right, even though they were previously excluded, even women get the privileges and the rights of the inheritance, that they get all the rights and privileges of a son, right? Adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which we do not deserve, which he freely bestowed on us. He didn't do this out of compulsion. He wasn't forced to it. He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption. I always think of redemption in the form of coupons or points. On my phone, I have all these points at Huck's, and they are meaningless if they stay on my phone, but when I take my phone into the store, I get a Coke, right? I'm redeeming something that has no value, and I'm getting something of value. I get a Coke. I love my Coke, right? In the same way, we have no value in and of ourselves, but Jesus, as he redeemed us, he gives us, he transforms us into something of value, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, not just his grace, but the riches of his grace, which he then lavished on us. He gave us grace upon grace upon grace, more grace than we could ever imagine. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. We are one in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So if you want to know that Easter is real, that the resurrection is real, repent and believe. Put your faith in Jesus. Receive the Holy Spirit. Today, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he's saying today is the day of salvation. So stand with me as we pray. Lord God, you and you alone, you are good and worthy of our praise, because you have risen to life again. God, you haven't left us as orphans, and so we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, God. That through your Spirit, you have given us everything we need in order to love and to follow you. So that is our prayer today, God, that we would love and that we would follow you. Lord, we ask that your Spirit move in our hearts, that your Spirit would compel us, that you would compel us to run to you, that we would know and experience today the depths of your mercy, the depths of your grace, and the depths of your love. So we ask that you move in power in this place, God. We give you all of the glory. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, as we come to this time of response,